I invite you to join me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14 this morning. Luke, chapter number 14, our text will be verses 1 through 14 as read just a moment ago. This morning we continue our series of studies from the parables of Jesus, this morning from Luke 14. Let me pause for prayer as we begin. Father God, I trust that our worship has been sincere this morning. Lord, our desire is to worship you in spirit and in truth. And now we open your holy word and we humbly approach it with anticipation, but with trepidation. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to teach the meaning of this text in its context. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would make profound application to each of our lives. And I pray that you would humble us before your word, that we might go from this place different than when we came because of the change that you have wrought in us. Lord, there are many things in our minds this weekend, whether it's the coming and going of family, the holiday, perhaps the cares of this past week or the concerns for the coming week. I pray, God, that you would dismiss those things from our mind and all of that clutter so that our attention might be focused wholly upon you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 14, a prominent Pharisee invited Jesus to a Sabbath day meal. The invitation, however, wasn't a gesture of true hospitality, but rather a trap to trap Jesus in a compromising situation on the Sabbath day. The Pharisee's invitation was a setup, and everyone in the house was part of the conspiracy. Look at chapter 14, verse number 1. Now it happened, as he, that is Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Now to bait the trap to catch Jesus, the ruler of the Pharisees also invited a sick man to the Sabbath day meal, verse number 2. And behold, there was a certain man before Jesus who had dropsy. Now, under any other circumstances, a sick man with dropsy, a condition of excess fluid in the tissues of the body, would not have been welcome into a Pharisee's home, let alone the ruler of the Pharisees. However, in this case, more than their disgust for a sick man was the Pharisees' desire to trap Jesus and discredit Jesus on the Sabbath day. The sick man with dropsy was planted there before Jesus as a test for Jesus. Would Jesus heal the sick man with dropsy on the Sabbath day? And it was for this reason that they watched him very closely, the end of verse number 1. But alas, as in many other cases, Jesus knew their thoughts, for he addressed the elephant in the room, verse number 3, and Jesus answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, the bait worked. Jesus was playing right into their trap, and so like stealth hunters, the lawyers and the Pharisees held their breath. Verse number 4 says they kept silent. They didn't want to spook their prey. Would Jesus fall for their ploy and heal the man on the Sabbath day, thus breaking the law? Shh. Let's wait and see what happens. Watch closely, verse number 1. In verse number 4, however, Jesus healed the man and let him go. The imagery and the irony here is so rich, for while trying to trap Jesus with the bait of a sick man on the Sabbath day, Jesus healed the sick man, released the bait without ever getting caught in the trap himself. And then before the Pharisees could celebrate their catch and charge Jesus with breaking any Sabbath day laws, Jesus spoke in verse number 5. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Wow, they didn't see that one coming, did we now? Jesus was so good at asking the rhetorical questions to answer his critics. So that in fact, just as the Pharisees were silent, holding their breath in verse number 4, they were also silent with nothing to say in verse number 6. And they could not answer him regarding these things. I've titled Luke 14, verses 1 through 6, Christ's Powerful Preaching. Christ's Powerful Preaching. Jesus' preaching was brief. It was just a simple object lesson, healing the man with dropsy, followed by an applicable illustration, the animals in the ditch. But Jesus' message was powerful. When Jesus was done speaking, the people were stunned. They could not answer him in verse number 6. Now, there are some tough places in which to preach. I have preached in many places to many people as a teenager in my home church. As a student before my peers and professors, I've preached in the inner city. I've preached overseas through an interpreter. I've preached in high school and seminary chapels. I once preached in a maximum security prison in Chicago. But never have I preached in the home of hostile lawyers and Pharisees who were trying to trap me. And never have I preached when the people had nothing to say. It's fair to say that Jesus had a tough audience that day, but his preaching was so powerful that even his chief critics had nothing to say. But what made it so powerful? One could argue that the Jewish law did in fact forbid the rescue of an animal that had fallen into a ditch on the Sabbath. However, the law of self-interest would quickly take precedence over the law of Moses, for any Jew would instinctively and impulsively and immediately pull their animal out of the ditch to preserve and protect their interest, their property, namely their livestock. Also, the natural law of compassion for another who was suffering would also take precedence over the law of Moses, as any would instinctively give priority to another's well-being. And this is the very same logic that Jesus used just a chapter earlier in Luke chapter 13. In fact, look back to chapter 13, beginning in verse number 10. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman, chapter 13, verse 11, who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Jesus healed the woman, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Why? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on those days, on those 6 days, not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years," think of it now, "for 18 years she has suffered, should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. You see, Jesus' preaching is powerful here because he charges his audience directly with their hypocrisy. And the charge sticks. The Pharisees were hypocrites for their criticism of Jesus in healing a sick man on the Sabbath, when they would give no thought to themselves in doing the very same thing for their animals if they were to fall into the ditch on the Sabbath day. This is brilliant. This is powerful preaching. But Jesus then extended his preaching to those at that Sabbath day dinner by giving them a parable in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Now, there are prominent Bible scholars that do not identify Luke 14, verses 7 through 11 as a parable. For instance, the Ryrie Study Bible and the Unger's Bible Dictionary exclude Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, from their lists of parables. However, I believe there are two very good reasons to include this in a list of Jesus' parables. The first is in verse number 7, the Bible calls this a parable. So he told a parable to those who were invited. A second reason that I would understand and accept this as a parable of Jesus is that Jesus was speaking to the lawyers and the Pharisees, verse number 3, those who had been invited with Jesus to the Sabbath day meal, but Jesus was speaking about a different meal, a wedding feast, a hypothetical event yet in the future, verse number 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast. So as part of the table talk at the Pharisees' house, Jesus extended his preaching with a parable. And Jesus did so, for while the lawyers and the Pharisees of verse number 3 had been watching Jesus closely, verse number 1, Jesus had been in fact watching them in verse number 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. The lawyers and the Pharisees in verse number 3 had postured and positioned themselves in the best places around the table, perhaps near the head of the table or near the host of the meal. And after Jesus has just condemned them for their hypocrisy by preaching at them, he continued to confront them about where they were sitting. And I think it's fair to assume at this point that they were shifting and squirming in their seats. I'm going to say, number 2, that Christ's parable was uncomfortable. Christ's parable was uncomfortable. According to what we know of Eastern culture during the time of Christ, there were certain ways of setting tables and arranging the seats of around those tables at feasts. At times there was open seating. At other times there was reserved seating to give preference to the honored guests. And here in Jesus' parable, verses 7 through 11, he pictured the guests at that Sabbath day meal or at a wedding feast, yet hypothetically in the future, clamoring for the best seats in the house. Now, if this were a ball game, it would be courtside seats. If this were a concert, it would be the front row seats. If this were a Baptist church, it would be the back row seats. If this were Fourth Baptist Church, it'd be the balcony. But Jesus gives a hypothetical parable, an illustration of those at a wedding feast, a feast that was not open seating. It was more akin to ticketed events that we would have with reserved seating. Look at verse number 8. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. The uncomfortable poke of Jesus' parable is that this hypothetical, fictitious story had in fact been played out that very day in the Pharisees' home for the Sabbath meal. Everyone is now looking around uncomfortably at the seating arrangement they had achieved, uncertain about their rightful place. Because Jesus was in the house of an important Pharisee, the reservation list would, of course, include the elite of society. We know the lawyers and the Pharisees, perhaps also the wealthy businessmen or other religious and community leaders. It was clear who had achieved the preferred seating because they were now seated in the best places. The sick man with dropsy had been seated before Jesus in verse number 2, but Jesus had healed him and let him go, verse number 4, so his seat was probably empty. But let's just put it this way. This is an awkward moment. Jesus' parable is making everyone uncomfortable. Have you ever been in a group of people before, and the conversation's flowing, the people are enjoying one another's company, and then someone mentions the unmentionable, or someone speaks the unspeakable, or addresses the elephant in the room that everyone was trying to ignore, and you say, why did you have to bring that up at a time like this? Jesus' parable was uncomfortable. But it's so instructive to us. First, there's a negative principle. The negative principle is that of selfishness and shame, letter A. Selfishness and shame. Jesus' disciples battled the very same selfishness in their pursuit of the best seats in heaven. They wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom, if you'll recall. The Corinthian believers battled this same selfishness in their local church. When it came time for the Lord's table, they pushed ahead of each other to be first in line. In every case, however you mark it down, in every case, selfishness will lead to shame, just as pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Jesus is warning the Pharisees that shame will follow their selfishness, that shame will come prematurely if they are presumptuous in lifting themselves up. Imagine being in the back of a crowded airplane, and you look down that aisle to the front of that airplane, and sure enough, there's a complete row of empty seats at the bulkhead. You are seated in that middle seat in the back, and you're uncomfortable. And so, believing now that all the passengers have boarded the plane, you slip out of your middle seat in the back of the airplane, and you walk down that aisle to enjoy the empty row at the bulkhead. But just as you seat yourself there, you hear the captain's voice over the intercom saying, "Thank you for your patience. We are holding the plane for some important passengers." Sure enough, in walk three suits who have tickets for those bulkhead seats. You see, they are celebrity basketball players with long legs. And you are then displaced from that seat. You are to walk back up the aisle to the back of the plane to sit in that middle seat next to the woman with the crying baby. And that walk is the walk of shame, for all 200 or 300 people on the plane have now witnessed what has happened. The negative principle is that of selfishness and shame. If you work to posture and position yourself in a preferred place, prepare yourself for a bit of shame. But then there's the positive principle. The positive principle is humility and honor. Letter B. Humility and honor. And I would ask you to look with me at verse number 10. "But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Folks, Jesus' teaching is nothing new. In fact, the idea of this illustration is centuries old, as recorded in the book of Proverbs. And perhaps you want to carefully jot this reference down. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 says this: "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in his presence." Furthermore, Jesus' teaching here in Luke 14 is consistent with what he taught his disciples in Mark chapter 10. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. It's not far away. Mark chapter number 10. You know the scenario well, but it certainly deserves our reading again. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" That's a bold request. But Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Then they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Then they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared." Then the 10, the other disciples, heard it. They began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That is the modus operandi of the world. Yet it shall not be so among you," verse 43, "but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Folks, on the job, we need to be willing to take the back seat. Or perhaps also in the church, among the body, we ought not to fight for prominence or promotion, but serve one another, prefer and defer, and in due time, God will exalt you. A quick word about humility. These things are not in your notes, but a few principles. First, humility is not devaluing yourself. Humility is not devaluing yourself. You are important to God because God has created you in His image. And God has then redeemed you because He loves you in spite of your sin. Humility is not devaluing yourself, but recognizing that all that you are and all that you can ever be is because of the grace of God in your life. Therefore, if you are going to boast, boast in the Lord. If you're going to glory, glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Humility is not devaluing yourself. Secondly, humility is not denouncing your abilities. Humility is not denouncing your abilities. I can't preach very well. I'm not a very good singer. I'm not that good at anything, really. I'm no good. The talents and the abilities and the giftedness that you have are a gift from God. And so when we feign or when we fake humility regarding the abilities that God has given to us, we err. When someone says that you are so talented or so skilled in some way that you've done a fine job, don't denounce your abilities, but rather thank them humbly. For otherwise, that is artificial humility. Humility is not devaluing yourself. Humility is not denouncing your abilities. Humility is deferring to another. Deferring to another. When we have occasion for success, be sure to credit others who played a part in that success. When we have an opportunity to serve the Lord and then receive praise for what we've done, defer the glory to the Lord. A point of personal illustration. You folks have been very kind to me about my pastoral ministry of teaching and preaching among you. And many of you encourage me by saying this, "Pastor Matt, that was a great sermon." In that moment, my flesh might flare and my pride might swell. And I could answer why, yes, thank you. I in fact think I am a pretty good preacher. And that was a very good sermon. That is not humility. Or I could answer this way, no, it wasn't. You're just saying that. I'm not a very good preacher. I didn't make any sense at all. I didn't even know why they let me stand up here and talk. That is not humility either. I should say thank you. I praise the Lord that He has enabled me to teach the Scripture so that you might be blessed by it. Humility is deferring. One of you might say, "Pastor Matt, that was a great service. You do such a great job as pastor at Fourth Baptist." I might say, "Well, thank you, but know that there are so many other people that work to put a service together and to shepherd the body and all of those that serve in this place." For humility is deferring to one another. And we have got to get a grip on humility because that was the very character and conduct of Jesus Christ. And if we are to be Christ-like in this place, we must learn humility. That is number three. Christ's practice was impeccable. Impeccable, meaning perfect. If you understand anything about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you know that His character first was impeccable in humility. Letter A, Jesus' character. Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He had that right, but rather made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Jesus' character was one of impeccable humility. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you understand anything about the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know that his character was that of impeccable humility. Also, if you know anything about the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know that his conduct was that of impeccable humility. Letter B, Jesus' conduct was that of humility. I would ask that you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 13. John 13. Again, a familiar text, but it worthy of our reading. John 13, look at verse number 4. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Of course, Peter objected there in that case, but Jesus continued, verse number 12, John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I am your Lord and teacher, and I have washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you." You see, Jesus' conduct was one of impeccable humility. And Jesus' teaching and Jesus' preaching wasn't mere pontification of virtue, but rather Jesus practiced what he preached. And Jesus was the embodiment of what he taught. He was a servant. And his practice was perfect or impeccable. Back to Luke chapter 14, our primary scripture this morning, Luke 14. Jesus practiced what he preached, for his character and his conduct was that of impeccable humility. But back in Luke chapter 14, Christ's point, number 4, Christ's point was applicable. Christ's point was applicable. Verse number 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, this is not a unique idea found exclusively in this single place, but rather Jesus said this very same thing in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, and Jesus said the very same thing in Matthew 23. The point is clear. Those that elevate themselves will be put down. Those who humble themselves will be raised up. The greatest Bible example of this in my mind, of one who exalted himself and then was put down or abased, was King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon lifted up his heart in ugly pride and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for my honor and my majesty?" Daniel chapter 4. But then God humbled Nebuchadnezzar in a dramatic way. The greatest example that comes to my mind of one that humbled himself and then was exalted was the tax collector who prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He smote his breast, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He went from that place justified because of that. Here in this context, Luke 14, verse number 11, serves as a hinge. Look at your Bibles. Verse 11 is the hinge, the pivot point, in which verses 9 and 10 before it address the guests who were invited. And verses 12 and 13 after it address the host who did the inviting. In the same way as the guests were seeking personal promotion by choosing the best places to sit in verse number 7, the host was seeking to promote himself by inviting important people that could reciprocate attention to him. So that by inviting the who's who in society, the host was simply serving himself. So in verse 13, Jesus told them to invite the maimed, the lame, the blind. Do you see it there in verse 13? All of those with dropsy, if you will, from verse number 2. Invite those people. And that hit very close to home. That was very relevant, very applicable. For as invited guests, or as a host inviting guests, it ought not to be about us. But rather, we need to be about deferring to and preferring others before ourselves, for before honor comes humility. Finally, then, number five, Christ's promise was profitable. Christ's promise was profitable. Look at it in verse number 14. And you will be blessed, Jesus says. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. That is those in verse 13, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, those with dropsy. They cannot repay you, verse 14, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, folks, payday is not here, but in heaven. And so we are reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. We are to humbly serve each other here and now, many times in secret, many times at personal cost. But in that day, we will be rewarded publicly to the glory of God. I've printed at the top of your outline a potent proverb. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. I titled my message, The Honor of Humility. And as we strive for Christ's likeness, and as God, who has begun a good work in us, continues to complete that until the day of Jesus Christ, know that our progressive sanctification is that of learning the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be true of us. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that one of the things that you hate is pride. We know, God, that you resist the proud. You give grace to the humble. Lord, I ask that you would forgive each of us for our pride in clamoring for the best places, perhaps for inviting the most important people. Lord, I pray that you would give us character and conduct like our Lord Jesus Christ. May the mind of Christ our Savior dwell in us each day. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.